This morning we will consider Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the truth of God triune. And before we read the scriptures, we'll read the questions and answers of Lord's Day 8 on page 6 in the back of the Psalter. The first question is reflexive. It looks back to the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And it asks, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And then question 25 asks, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. We read from the scriptures this morning in the Gospel of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll read the entire chapter together. And as we read it, notice where the truth of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come out in this chapter. Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And then perhaps the most conclusive proof for the Trinity in all of the Scriptures is in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, after he takes them into the mount at the time of his ascension, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Lord's Day 8, beloved, the Heidelberg Catechism begins to treat the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, and it begins that by showing us how these articles are divided. That division is quite recognizable. Article 1 has to do with God the Father and our creation. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Articles 2 through 7 have to do with Jesus Christ and our redemption, His humiliation and His exaltation at God's right hand, which is His saving work in our behalf. And then Article 8 has to do with God the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. Now you notice that there are 12 articles, there are 4 more. And you might think at first, well, then there are 4 parts to the Apostles' Creed. The first 3 that have to do with the 3 persons of the Godhead, and then some others that have to do with us. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. They have to do with us. But they don't have to do with us. They have to do with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and His bringing what God the Father and God the Son have done to us. The church, the communion of the saints, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where He dwells. The forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body are the benefits of the Holy Spirit, which He brings to us. And He brings them to us in this life, but also in the life everlasting. Now you'll notice that the division of the articles is somewhat imbalanced. God the Father has 1 article, God the Son has 6, and God the Holy Spirit has 1 that has to do with Him, 5 in total. We shouldn't be surprised at that, because biblically, the central message of the Scripture is the revelation of God the Son. Historically, this was the great question in the apostolic age after Christ came to the earth and when the New Testament church was forming and the New Testament scriptures were written, this was the question: what do you think of the one who was Jesus of Nazareth? Is he the Christ or not? And so you can understand that these early articles of Confession of Faith, these apostolic articles, emphasize the person and the work of the second person. And personally, he's our Savior. And so we should expect that our confession of faith will center on him who is our Redeemer. Now, it's not accidental that the Apostles' Creed is divided into these three parts. For one, the Scripture is filled with the three persons of the Trinity. We read in John chapter 14, read verses 16 and 17, and Jesus says, I, that's the second person of the Trinity, will pray to the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And you see there the very clear reference to the three persons of the Trinity. But an even clearer reference is the text we read from Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the great commission to his disciples, and he says, go baptizing all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says that this is the formula that they should use for baptism, he's saying this is the essence of the faith of those who believe. Their faith is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their faith is in God triune. This is the confession that should be expected of an adult believer before he is baptized. This is the essence of the Christian faith. And so, really, in question 24, rather than saying, how are these articles divided, we could almost say, on what are these articles based? Or we could say, from where are they derived? And the answer could be from the baptism formula: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the basic confession of the Christian faith. And that is expanded and worked out in the Apostles' Creed. And when you look at it from that point of view, then you see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not just a cold and abstract doctrine, but it's the essence of our faith. It's the foundation of our salvation. It's the content of the Christian confession. And certainly that's the point of view of the Heidelberg Catechism. We come now in the section on redemption to the matter of faith, which is knowledge and trust in Jesus Christ. Now the Catechism will expand that faith and say, what is that faith? What's the content of that faith? And it tells us this: faith in God triune. There are reasons that we must believe in God triune. God the Son had to be God. We've already seen that. He had to be God to be our Savior. And so Athanasius, an early church father who fought for the doctrine of the Trinity and fought for the divinity of Christ, wrote this: he that will be saved must believe the Trinity. He that will be saved must believe the Trinity. The Father is the fountain of our salvation. The Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit applies that salvation to us. So this morning we look at this Lord's Day under the theme, the triune God of our salvation, the triune God of our salvation. We'll notice three things. First, riches from God. Second, mystery in God. And third, fellowship with God. Riches from God, mystery in God, and fellowship with God. Now the first answer of the catechism here in its plain, simple meaning is very beautiful. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. And the third of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. That's the division of the articles of the Christian faith. Now you notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't simply say that this is how the Apostles' Creed is divided into God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But it adds to each of those persons the work of God, God the Father Creator, God the Son Redeemer, God the Spirit Sanctifier. And then you notice even more than that, that it doesn't simply say God the Father Creator, but God the Father our Creator, and God the Son our and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And so you see that this is a very rich and a very personal confession. This Lord's Day treats the doctrine of the Trinity. That's one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture to explain, not only from an intellectual point of view, to try and explain it so that it can be understood enough by the congregation, by the believers. That's difficult enough. But what's even more difficult, and here the Catechism helps us, what's even more difficult is to make this truth of the doctrine of the Trinity rich and personal so that it has application in the life of the believer, so that they go home saying, yes, I must believe the Trinity for salvation. And now here the Catechism helps us. It's a book of comfort. And so it doesn't treat the doctrine of the Trinity abstractly and coldly and intellectually. It doesn't just give us the proofs for the Trinity and say, there it is. But it looks at it from the point of view of comfort. Look at how it begins. The second question in the Lord's Day looks at the finer details of the Trinity. The first looks at the richness of God triune as our Savior. Not only the richness of God, but how God triune enriches us. How indebted we are to Him as God triune, so that believing the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a rich, comforting experience personally of salvation. What a rich doctrine of God here. Not cold and abstract, but rich and personal. God, our Creator. God, our Redeemer. God, our Sanctifier. And this morning we ought to revel in this truth of God so that we go home filled with gratitude to God for who He is and what He's done for us. One of the Psalter numbers we sang said, delight thyself in the Lord. And that's what we ought to do this morning. When the young people come to the consistory room and make confession of faith, one of the first questions that they're asked is, who is God? Who is God? And really here in question or in answer 24, you have the best answer. Who is God? Well, He's triune, but He's my Creator. He's my Redeemer. He's my Sanctifier. That's a personal confession. Who is God? Sometimes it's very hard for, we find it hard to express that so personally. God is the Creator. God is omnipotent. God is infinite. God made all things. God controls all things. That's not the confession here. He's my Creator. My Redeemer, my sanctified. And we need this morning to take these three truths about who God is into our hands as jewels, because that's what they are. They show to us the richness of the being of God and how God in His richness enriches us. That's what we need to do this morning. God is our Creator. And when you look at God as Creator, you see how rich God is. He's independently wealthy. No one else is. Everybody else's wealth is derived from God. But God is independently wealthy, and He is because He is the Creator. The Scriptures show that very plainly in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Why? For He hath founded it. He hath established it. Because God is Creator, God is owner. Because God made all things, God is independently wealthy. He possesses all things. That's the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. If you go to the book of Genesis, that's what you see in the very beginning. God creating. And God looking on all He had made. And God saying it's good. And God resting the seventh day to delight in the things that He had made. What's it telling us? That God owns all those things. That they're all His. Later on in the Scripture, you'll read that the Lord has made all things for Himself. Or you'll read later on, even in the book of Romans, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. God, as Creator, is owner, wealthy, rich in Himself and in all that He has. And that's the song in Heaven too, Revelation 14 and verse 7. It looks ahead, and this is what they sing in heaven with a loud voice to God. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the deep. Worship Him who is the Creator, because He's rich in His creation. The whole creation shows the richness of God. The popular hymn that our children sing, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And it tells us how rich God is as Creator. The little flower that opens, the little bird that sings, the purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the sunset, the morning, the cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits in the garden, the tall trees, the meadows, the rushes by the water, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. The Lord God made them all. And we ought, because God has made them all, because God is so rich, we ought to praise God as Creator. He gave us eyes to see them, lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has made all things well. God is independently wealthy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks to the wealthy of this earth, and he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And this is the point. God is independently wealthy. We are dependently wealthy. And we shouldn't trust in the wealth and the riches. That's the difficulty, isn't it? But we should trust in God who is rich and who is Creator and who has made all things. But now the catechism, in saying that God is our creator, goes further than just saying that God is rich in himself. It says also this: we are rich because God is rich. We are rich because God is rich. It's like Psalm 48. This God is our God. This creator is our creator. What does that mean for us? Well, it means for the child of God, as 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15 puts it, that all things are for our sakes. It means, as we'll see in the work of providence and from Romans 8 verse 28, God, who is the rich owner of all things, uses them all and controls them all by his providence for the advantage and the salvation of his people. And so it's saying here not only that God is rich as creator, but God enriches us. All things are for the sake of his elect people. We might put it this way: God has created the world as the perfect stage for the salvation of his people. And in this world, God gives to his people everything that they need to be saved. We're talking here about riches not simply from an earthly point of view, then, are we? We're talking about riches from a spiritual point of view, that God does give us earthly things, but sometimes God doesn't give us earthly things. God does give us earthly health, but sometimes God doesn't give us earthly health. God gives us times of joy and happiness in life, but also times of trial and suffering as creator. All for our sake. For our salvation. All things work together for good. And it's connected, this creation is, to our redemption. God the Son and our redemption. We should notice here the unity of the persons of the Trinity. As we hold in our hands this second jewel, our redemption, let's begin by noticing that the Father and the Son are united in creation and redemption. The Catechism's explanation of how these articles are divided is not a strict division, so that God the Father alone is Creator, and God the Son alone is Redeemer, and God the Spirit alone is Sanctifier, but the three are all connected to each other. We've just said that in the creation, God enriches us. He does, but only as those redeemed. Only as those redeemed. The riches of the creation, Psalm 73 tells us, are a curse for the ungodly who do not have redemption, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And in creation, God did not create alone as Father, but the Son was there as the Word, by whom the Father spake and called all things into existence. So that in John 1 verse 1 and 2 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 as well. So this creation is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit moved on the face of the water. And now redemption too. And it becomes the foundation for all that God does for us in enriching us. That's exactly the point that Jesus is making in the Gospel of John. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The three are together. God the Father blesses us by giving us the Spirit on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. That's our redemption. Well, in redemption, beloved, we have the greatest treasure, our redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, it means to be set at liberty, to be set free. It means for a prisoner to have the shackles broken so that he has liberty. We should think of prisoners of war, for example, in a camp, a concentration camp of some sort. And they're malnourished, and they're cold, and they're hungry, and they're diseased, and they're dying. And they hear the sound of war coming closer and closer. Their liberty is coming. And then finally it comes and they are set free. That's redemption. That's our redemption. The Bible uses that kind of language to describe our redemption. Psalm 126, and we sing it in the Psalter, when Zion in her low estate was brought from bondage by the Lord in ecstasy, we sang for joy by grace and wondrous love restored. This is our salvation. This is the greatest treasure and jewel that God gives to us. In Christ, God has redeemed me. He's done that now. He's redeemed me body and soul. In life and in death. That's the way the catechism begins. This is our great comfort. Yes, sin still agitates in my members. Yes, Satan still causes problems in my life. But he doesn't rule. He doesn't have the upper hand anymore. God has redeemed me through Jesus Christ. He set me free from the shackles of sin. As the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 7, I find in myself a new law which desires and delights in the law of God. And it wars in my members against the old man. And I will a new thing. And I desire a new thing. This is redemption. To be freed from the shackles and the bondage of sin. To be given the will and the desire now to love the Lord. And the hatred for sin and our old self. Redemption. It includes in it all our longing for heaven, all our living in the battle of sin here below, all our hope, all our pardon, all the fears of death and the grave and hell overcome by redemption, our redemption. Notice it's God the Son and our redemption. And we should think here, when we think of God the Son and our redemption, of the great love of God in redeeming us. God the Son, He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us. So that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends His love towards us. In this is the jewel, this is the treasure, God the Son and our redemption. And then think of the love, not only of the Father in giving His Son, but of the Son, the sacrifice that He made to be humiliated, to be made like us, to take on Him the form of a servant, to become obedient to death, the bitter and shameful death of the cross. What a love, what a sacrifice. To bear in His body the marks of our sin, the reproach and the shame of our sin, the judgment of God on our sin. What a price He paid. Not only for forgiveness, but for liberty, for redemption. To free us from the bondage of Satan and the power of sin. Rejoice, beloved, rejoice. This is the jewel, redemption through the Son. Then third, you have God the Spirit and our sanctification. And again, as we begin to look at this, let's notice that this is inseparable from redemption. Just as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, so the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation, redemption, and sanctification are one. We cannot separate redemption from sanctification. We cannot say, well, we're saved, but have no holiness in our lives. God is one. Our salvation is one. What is sanctification? It's to be made holy. To be made holy. Now we know, of course, that this will happen in the future when we come to heaven. God will make us holy. He will purify us of all the remnants of sin. He will clothe us in the white robes of Christ. And we will be holy in the presence of God. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. For us to come before Him, we must be sanctified, and we will be made holy. But this work of the Spirit in sanctification begins in this life. It begins now. The Christian life is not a life of toiling and bumbling along without any real change, but the Holy Spirit comes and makes a difference in our lives. He makes a difference in our thoughts. He makes a difference in what we do. He makes a difference in how we speak. He makes a difference in our relationships. He makes a difference in our work. He makes a difference in every aspect of our lives. This is sanctification. Every day, daily sanctification. He makes us a little more holy each day. Each day, the Holy Spirit, who is a fire, burns away a little more pride, burns away a little more selfishness, a little more laziness, another part of our flesh, our worldliness, our materialism, our lust. Each day, the Holy Spirit burns that away. And the person in whom there is no change, in whom there is no difference, has no part in the Holy Spirit. And having no part in the Spirit has no part in redemption. Romans 8 verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. There's a difference. There's a difference in the life of the redeemed. A difference to what we will be, but also a difference to what we were. We find this new desire, this new man, this new law in our members, growing daily. Modern Christianity wants to separate sanctification from redemption. Modern Christianity wants to make being saved and redeemed simply a prayer that you make one time, or a hymn that you sing one time, or a choice that you make for Christ one time. And you can say, ever after, I'm saved because I accepted Christ on this date, at that time, in that meeting place. That's false. That's a false Christianity. True Christianity in which the Spirit is present, in which the Spirit of Christ works, makes the people of God holy, more and more holy each day. It isn't that Jesus is simply the gate into heaven, the straight gate, the only way to the Father, but it's also that life with Jesus is the narrow way that leads to that gate. Narrow is the way. It's the way of holiness, the way of sanctification. That's our sanctification, to live with a longing to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ day by day and to increase in holiness and in hatred for sin. Now you notice that that's God's work. It's of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Just as creation is God's work, redemption is God's work in the cross, so sanctification is God's work by the Spirit through the Word in our lives. We do it through Him. We do it depending on Him. So we need fellowship with Him. Now those are the three jewels that come to us from God triune. God the Father, our Creator. God the Son, our redemption. God the Spirit, and our sanctification. What a rich doctrine of God. It's not cold, is it? It's not abstract. It's not distant from us. But this is Christianity, this is the Trinity. We go back to Athanasius. He that will be saved must believe the Trinity. But of course, that's not the end of the teaching on the Trinity, is it? There's still the question, still the question. If God is one, how can we say He's three? Or if God is three, how can we say there's only one God? That's the question of the Catechism in 25. And it's the question now of a believer. It's not the question of philosophy. It's not a question that's asked in the abstract. It's not a question that's asked to try and undermine this truth of the triune God, but it's a question that's asked after 24. After our creation, our redemption, our sanctification, now we come with this question. 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Now this morning, we're not going to go into the intricate details of the doctrine of the Trinity or a lengthy explanation of it or an apology and a proof of it against other false teachings about God. But we want simply, as the Catechism does, to state it, to prove it, and to give the reason for it. So first we'll state the doctrine of the Trinity. It's stated in the Catechism. God has revealed Himself in His Word as three distinct persons that are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Three distinct persons who are the one, true, eternal God. That's the Trinity. What's a person? A person is an independent agent. Someone who can say, I. Someone who's responsible himself for certain actions. Someone who has certain distinct characteristics himself from others. That's true of each of the persons of the Godhead. God the Father is distinct from the Son. He can say, I, apart from the Son. God the Son is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and so with the Holy Spirit. He's distinct from Father and Son. Jesus tells us how in John 15. The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Son, proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son. And there's a distinction between the persons. The Father begets. The Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds. These are different. So they have their distinct characteristics as well. But these three who are distinct from one another are one. And one not only in purpose and in will, like you might be in your marriage with your wife so that you have a common goal in your marriage, but they are one in person. And that defies human explaining. One essence, we might say one body with three persons who always agree. That's the Trinity. Now it's mystery, isn't it? It's beyond human comprehension. And believing it is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Jesus says that in John chapter 14. The disciples don't understand this. They don't understand that seeing the Son, they've seen the Father, because the Son and the Father are one. But Jesus says to them in verse 11 of John 14, believe me that I am in the Father. It's a matter of faith. And it's a matter of faith because, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, God has so revealed Himself in His Word. That's the foundation. It's not because we can explain it, not because we can understand it. We sang Psalm 145. God is unsearchable. There are depths to God that we cannot comprehend. We say He's infinite. That means He's beyond human resources and capacity. He's altogether different than us. And that's here in the Trinity. It's a mystery. But we believe it because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. Now the proofs are there all through the Scriptures. Matthew 28, 19, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the blessing that we have at the end of the service. In John 14, which we read this morning, and it goes back all the way to the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1, where God takes counsel with Himself and says, let us make man in our image. The only explanation for that verse is that God is triune. What's the reason for it? The depths of God's being show us the greatness of our redemption. The depth of God's being is reflected in His work. The depth of God's being is reflected in the magnitude of His work. God saves us. We know it. But how He saves us? How He works everything to save us? How great our salvation is? There are depths to His work that we cannot comprehend. And we'll never get to the depths of it. We in heaven will praise Him to eternity for the magnitude of His work in our behalf. We ought to meditate on these things, because these are the things that will stir us to true praise and worship and sanctification. The Scriptures are filled with texts like this. Psalm 139, after the psalmist speaks of the infinite knowledge of God and the omnipresence of God. Where can I go from the presence of God? And there's not a word in my mouth, but Thou knowest it altogether. Then the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, how precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And he's saying this, as he thinks of the being of God and the works of God, It's beyond his comprehending. In Psalm 77, verse 19, it's speaking of God saving his people Israel through the Red Sea. And it says this, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." There are some times that God leads us through the life of a pilgrim, which is the life of salvation, the life and the way that leads to glory, through ways that are not known. The footsteps of the Lord and His ways are not always plain to us. As Isaiah puts it, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Paul in Romans 11 simply staggers and stammers before God, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the understanding of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." That's here in this life, in our salvation. But that's also in the life to come. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that God has in store for those that love Him. The depth of the being of God, the mystery of the being of God, is reflected in the depth and the mystery and the magnitude of His saving work for us. And the richest of the blessings of salvation is fellowship with God. That's the essence of our salvation. That's the essence of it here. Abraham was the friend of God. Enoch walked with God. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. All those who are Abram's children by faith are also the friends of God. And that's our salvation to come. In Revelation 21, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be His people." This morning, beloved, let's marvel, let's revel in the riches of the being and the work and the salvation, the redemption that's ours from God. This is the truth of the Trinity. This is where this fellowship comes from. Jesus explains it that way in John chapter 14. "And in that day ye shall know that I am in the Father." You'll know about the Trinity. You'll know about my fellowship with the Father. "And ye in me, and I in you." And God's own fellowship within Himself, He shares with us by sending the Spirit to unite us to Himself. And that means we can have confidence as we come to God. Jesus even points to that here when He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father will be glorified in the Son." God will fellowship with us. God will hear our prayers. God will receive our worship. God will be our friend, our covenant friend to eternity, for the glory of Himself in His Son. You see, it's all one. God is one. Our salvation is one. And because God is one and unchanging, our salvation is secure in Christ. Amen. Father, we've touched this morning on some of the richest and the deepest truths of Scripture. And we pray that Thou wilt bless us by them and grant that they may be fruitful in our lives.
Amen.